So one of the names that Jesus was given at his birth was Emmanuel, which, as we already heard, means God with us. As Jesus, God is not distant. He's with us. He's with us in our humanity. He's in human skin, human soul. But it does raise a question. To what extent is Jesus with us? Is God with us when our family is torn apart? Is God with us when illnesses return? Is God with us in war zones like Ukraine? Did God just come to the cozy Christmas scenes of happy Christians celebrating around a pile of presents and a Christmas tree? Or is God with us in the pains of life? Well, today we're going to look at when the name Emmanuel was first used of the Lord Jesus. And I've got to admit, I've always found it quite a weird occasion for this verse to appear. It's all about a war. King Ahaz is worried that his country is going to be invaded. And it seems rather irrelevant. But I think the point is this. When the readers were filled with fear, they were told God was going to come and he was going to be with them. With them at their lowest point. For the readers of Isaiah, this was an earth-shattering and terrifying prospect. Yet God is with them, even then, if they would trust him. Our fears are going to be different, but when we have fears, nonetheless, we can take that promise with us. God is with us. How does the truth of God with us help in our darkest places? Well, let's look through this passage and see. First, in verses 1 to 9, we see that God is with us through our fears. God is with us through our fears. We've jumped forward in time from Isaiah chapter 6. You might remember that Isaiah 6 took place at the end of the reign of Uzziah. Well, Uzziah's gone, and so is his son Jotham. We're now with Jotham's son Ahaz, and war is brewing. God's nation of Israel was divided a few centuries before into two. And so since then, Jerusalem and Judah have had God's king, David's son, David's descendant, with the temple. So that's Judah or Jerusalem. And the other 10 tribes in the north call themselves Israel or Samaria or Ephraim. Just to make things difficult, they change the name all the time. They have other kings. And at the moment, it's this king Pekah or Pekah or however you want to pronounce it. Israel wanted to attack Judah. They were the small nation that could easily be picked on. But they couldn't do it on their own. And so they formed an alliance with Aram, who are modern day Syria. So tiny Judah felt very vulnerable with two enemies at the gates. And this is where we pick up in verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Ramaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. This alliance has King Ahaz and all the people of Jerusalem quaking in their boots. But God has a message through Isaiah. Isaiah comes out to the aqueduct, which it seems Ahaz is checking to make sure there's going to be a fresh supply of water into Jerusalem for a siege. And then we go on. Verse 4. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Don't lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among us, ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. All of this is exactly what they're worried about. Yet, verse 7, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. God gives a firm promise. This invasion is not going to happen. They want it to happen, but God's not going to let it happen. And this is exactly what happened in history. Israel were invaded by Assyria, and their people were spread across the world. They were shattered, as God had foretold. So shattered that the country never existed again. God says they may plot, but I promise they are not going to win. However, there is a little caveat at the end there. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. God is saying here, if you trust that what I have promised has come true, then you're going to be safe. When Aram and Israel are invaded, Judah will be fine. But if you don't trust this prophecy, if you don't have faith, then you're not going to stand at all. Now, that might seem like God is being cruel there, but think of it like this. Imagine someone is stuck on a cliff. They're hanging on by their fingertips, and a rope is lowered down. They're told, hold on to the rope. And so they hold on to the rope with one hand, and they hold on to the cliff with the other. And the person tries to pull them, but because they're still holding on here, they can't be pulled up. If they had complete faith in the rope, they'd let go of the wall and let the rope bring them up. And it's what God is asking Ahaz to do. He's saying, don't trust me and military power and alliances and other gods from other nations. Trust me alone, and then you'll be safe. If you don't stand in faith in me, you're not going to stand at all. Sadly, Ahaz didn't listen to this prophecy. He trusted an alliance with Assyria. He stopped the worship of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, in the land of Judah. And so the prophecy came true. He didn't stand firm in faith. So he didn't stand firm at all. Now, for many of us in this room who are Christians, we have this same temptation. When we're surrounded by things that terrify us, do we have faith in God? Do we have faith that he will be with us in the midst of persecution? That he will help us overcome temptation? That when Satan tells us that we're not good enough for heaven, that Jesus' blood is still powerful enough to bring us to heaven? Our fears are different, but they still present this challenge. Are we going to trust God, or are we going to have to trust something else? Like Ahaz, we're given these grand promises. In fact, much grander, we're given promises of an eternal security, that the world will be wiped away, all our enemies will be gone, but we will stand firm for eternity. And yet, if we don't have faith in that promise, we will not stand at all. That's the point of verses 1 to 7. God is with us in our fears. And now as we look at verses 10 to 17, we see God is with us as the virgin son. God is with us as the virgin son. After giving Ahaz this warning, God could have said, look, I've told you what to do, you've just got to trust me. But God's a generous God. He knows what human beings are like. He knows we find it hard to have faith in him. So he tells Isaiah to say in verse 11, the Lord your God, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. He says, Ahaz, I know this is hard to believe, so just ask anything of me and I'll give it you. And then you can know for certain that I will save. But Ahaz refuses, verse 12. But Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now that sounds very pious, especially if you know your Bible, because he's quoting Deuteronomy, one of the books of the Bible that would have existed at this point. But hang on a second. God had offered him a sign. Refusing it isn't humility. It's a sign of rejection of God and his offer. Isaiah's response shows us how God views Ahaz's rejection. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Ahaz's answer wasn't truly holy. It was cloaked in religious language. But ultimately, he was refusing to trust in God. And sometimes you can see that today, can't you? People can use the right religious language, but ultimately, they don't trust in the Lord. Well, God does give a sign. In fact, I'm going to argue that he gives two. And the first is seen in verses 14 to 15. And the second is seen in verses 16 to 17. And I know there's a comma between verse 15 and verse 16, but the punctuation isn't inspired. And I think it'd probably be better to put a full stop there and a capital letter for the start of verse 16. And I'll try and explain why that matters. We're going to look at verse 16 first. It's a bit easier to understand. Okay? So verses 16 to 17. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you will dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Now, to understand this, there's something that you need to know, that when he went to the aqueduct, God told Isaiah to take his son with him, which does seem quite a weird thing to do. Was it like take your son to work day or something like that? Well, no, he'd been told by God to give his son the name Shear Jashub, which means a remnant will return. And the boy was there as a very important prop. And he said to Ahaz, before the boy, and the boy he's mentioning is the one that sat on his lap or holding his hand, before this boy with me right now matures, that is, he knows the wrong and knows the right, sort of an age of accountability. We don't know when that was, but Ahaz would. Before that boy matures, Ephraim and Aram will be totally destroyed. It was an immediate sign. Ahaz could look when this boy had grown up and say, okay, God did fulfill his promises. I can trust him. Well, what about verses 14 to 15? Let me read them. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. Now, these verses, I want to argue, aren't speaking about the same person. They're speaking about a different person. They speak of a virgin conceiving and giving birth to a son called Emmanuel. Now, it can't be Isaiah's son, because Isaiah's son is not called Emmanuel. He's called Shear Jashub. And his mother wasn't a virgin. It wouldn't be a miraculous sign for her to have this child. And Isaiah, throughout this book, has been dropping hints about a future king, the Messiah, who was going to fulfill all these promises. Maybe then this God with us, this Emmanuel, is him. Well, thankfully, we're not left with Isaiah on its own. The New Testament tells us that Isaiah hadn't got a clue what half of his prophecies were about. That's the Tim Wilson translation, but that's basically the idea, that he didn't fully understand. But thankfully, we have the New Testament, which sheds light on what all of the prophecies of Isaiah were. And we read one of them earlier. Becky read it for us, or in fact, probably one of the kids read it for us. Matthew 1, 22 to 23. It says, all this, all the story about Joseph, took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew tells us that the sign of Emmanuel is fulfilled in the virgin birth of Jesus. Now, that might make sense on its own, but how do verses 14 to 15 link with verses 16 to 17? And in fact, the surrounding context. Well, the immediate sign, the destruction of Ephraim and Aram, demonstrates God's faithfulness in the short term. This proves that God's going to fulfill his long-term promise, which all the people in Israel are looking for. The coming of the Messiah, the coming of the one, now revealed as Emmanuel, God with us. The prophecy about the virgin son reveals some profound truths about Jesus. First, it tells us he was born of a virgin. And now this isn't just out of the air. This miraculous sign echoes the first ever prophecy about Jesus in Genesis 3:15. Human beings have just sinned, and they're told that someone will come who is the offspring of the woman. Now, everyone here is the offspring of a woman, but we're also the offspring of a man. But this person is particularly interesting because they're just the offspring of a woman. That means he isn't descended from Adam, inheriting the curse that went from Adam all the way down through the generations, which is why everyone in this room has sinned since the moment they were born. Jesus is a fresh start from humanity, free from sin. So he is a virgin. Secondly, he is Emmanuel, literally God with us. And we see that in the New Testament. In him, the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. And thirdly, he shared our poverty. That's what the curds and honey are about. They're basic foods during times of famine. If you can't farm, you can go and get curds and honey from the surrounding area. So it's saying Jesus was born into humble circumstances, experiencing human limitations and struggles. He wasn't human in the safety of wealth in a nice palace somewhere. He entered into our humanity with all of its struggles. Now, how does this help? How did this help the original readers, and how does it help us? Well, let's think what this could have meant to Ahaz if he'd have had faith. Ahaz would have had the immediate good news of verses 16 to 17. His enemies will not be destroyed. But he could be worrying, well, hang on, Assyria's getting big, Egypt's getting big. What happens if in a few years we'll be attacked again? Well, what he really needed was not just a short-term promise of you will win this battle, but that God's Messiah is going to come. He'd have known the promises made to David that one day a descendant of David was going to rule across the whole globe. He needed that, not just the immediate rescue from this particular enemy. He could have looked at this promise and said, not only is God going to deal with my immediate problem, but he's going to deal with this greater problem as well. And it's the same for us. I guess most people in this room have a problem that they'd like to be solved. Some of them can be big, some of them can be small, but we've all got issues. Loneliness, health problems, temptation, family breakdown, a thousand other things. Now, we don't have a word from the prophet that all those are going to go away, but God does hear his people's prayers. And there's a good chance that he might answer them when he sees fit. But here's the thing, though. As one problem goes, another comes up again, doesn't it? We need something bigger. We need something that's going to overcome our greatest enemy, death, which no one has ever been able to overcome. To escape these, we need a bigger solution. We need the Virgin Son. We need God with us in human form. We need the one who will destroy our sin, who will crush Satan's head. We need the hope of eternal life. We need one who bore our suffering and sin so that we could have eternity with God. We need Jesus. And that promise is secure. Because whilst these things are in the future for Isaiah, they're in the past for us. He has come. And he's going to come again. And whatever your problem is in this life, it will be totally gone at his return. All sin, all suffering, everything wrong with the world will be destroyed. God promises us something far greater than solving our immediate problems. He promises that Jesus is God with us. And when we truly grasp that, whatever our fears may be, we will have a hope to go through every single one of them. Now, it all sounds so grand at this point, and if I just wanted to give you some Christmas cheer, I'd probably stop at that point. But unfortunately, Isaiah doesn't stop there. God is with his people. He's with his people in their fears. He's with his people as the Virgin Son, but there's a problem. Ahaz and the vast majority of the people of Israel did not have faith in that promise. We know from the wider history of the Bible that not only did Ahaz reject this sign, he rejected God altogether. He made an alliance with Assyria. He even shut up the temple to force people to worship foreign gods rather than the God of Israel. He didn't have faith. And so there's a third message Isaiah had to deliver. God is with us if we reject him. God is with us in judgment. And that's what 7:18 to 8:8 is all about. Let's first think what this meant for Ahaz. 7:18 to 25 is divided by four in that days. If you're one of those people who likes to draw in their Bibles, maybe you might want to underline in that day four times throughout this passage. It's going to show how Judah will be completely decimated. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the Nile Delta in Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices and the rocks, on all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. Now, this isn't literal flies or literal bees. Egypt was famous for having flies. They were all around the River Nile. And Assyria was famous for its bees. So it's basically saying the armies of the superpower of Egypt and the superpower of Assyria, they're so numerous, it'll be like flies or bees covering the area. And they're going to be everywhere, even in the ravines, the crevices, the thorn bushes, the water holes, the places where you wouldn't expect to find them. They'll be there. They'll be everywhere. Verse 20, in that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river Euphrates, the king of Assyria, to shave your heads and private parts, to cut off your beards also. This shaving was a ritual humiliation that the Assyrians would give to their enemies. This was coming upon God's people, and it did in fact happen. Verses 21 to 22. In that day, a person will keep alive a young cow and two goats. And because of the abundance of the milk they give, there will be curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. It might sound like this is a good promise, but actually what it's saying is the population is so small that a person can live off one cow and two goats. He doesn't have a family to feed. He doesn't have a wider community to feed. All he needs is enough food for himself. And a little bit of milk from his cow and his two goats is enough to keep him alive. He hasn't got a responsibility to anyone else. And as for the wealth that comes from vineyards, which would have been the real money spinner in the ancient world, and all the other types of farming, they'd be gone as well. Verse 23, in that day, in every place where there are 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will be only briars and thorns. Hunters will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. It's interesting that the phrase briars and thorns is repeated three times, pointing us back to Genesis 3 when the people were sent out of the garden and they went from this plush garden where everything grew to a place where there's thorns that choke up what you're trying to grow. It's a picture of God's judgment. All that they've worked for is destroyed. Now, this might seem like good news because Ahaz might be thinking, oh, this is the prophecy he said was going to come on Aram and Israel. But God gives a new sign to make abundantly clear that now, because Ahaz didn't have faith, it's going to come upon him and Judah as well. Chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. That name means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Assyria are going to come quickly to ravage the land. And he's writing this on a large scroll because that's like a billboard. So they'd be able to display it in a public place. Everyone could see this prophecy that Isaiah made. And verse 2, he's going to get two reliable witnesses to write their names on the bottom of it, the priest and Zechariah. They're going to sign and say, yep, we saw this, it happened on this date. And then Isaiah is going to go to his prophetess, his wife, and she's called the prophetess because by giving birth to this son, she's giving a prophecy. This boy is going to be born, and before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, so pretty young, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Assyria will be carried off. There's proof that that's going to happen. All good so far. But in verse 5, we see it spreads not just to Aram and Israel, but it's going to come to Judah as well. The Lord spoke to me. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. Those are the waters that Ahaz was at before, the ones that feed Jerusalem. And rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the Euphrates, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, Emmanuel. The flood of Assyria wasn't just going to flood over Aram and Israel, but Judah as well. It's like one of those terrible floods where everyone's houses are destroyed. It would destroy everything. And this is a great shame. The Emmanuel to come, Jesus, would watch on from on high, weeping over the state of his people. And all this came to be because Ahaz did not trust God. It's kind of ironic to mention Emmanuel here, really. God with us. Because God is with them, but not in the way that he could have been. But with them to judge. And this brings a counterpoint to what we saw before. Something for us to take away. What if you don't trust in God with us? What if you don't trust in Emmanuel? I don't mean that as a Christian your faith wavers sometimes, but eventually you come back to the point of trusting in Jesus. I mean, if like Ahaz you say, no, I do not trust this promise. I reject this God and I'm going to turn to the gods of this world. What will happen then? Well, then the judgment that is going to come on all those things you hate, it's going to come on you as well. Ahaz refused to trust God and ended up with the same punishments as his enemies, Aram and Israel. His people were shamed. Their wealth was destroyed. Every crevice of the land had a soldier there. And so it will be for us too if we reject the offer of grace that God has given us. Judgment will come, not in this age, but in the age to come. Now that sounds like a real downer to end on. Merry Christmas, everybody. But you've got to remember that whenever there is a prophecy of judgment, it's always a chance to repent. I'm reading Lucy, Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens at the moment. And Scrooge is given these three visitations as a warning. His partner, Marley, is in eternal chains because he loved money rather than his fellow man. And Scrooge gets these three visitors that give painful messages to him about his past and his present and his future. But they actually give him an opportunity to do something that his partner Marley never got to do. He has a chance to repent, a chance to change his ways. And the prophecies of Scripture have the same role. They are terrifying. They reveal our sin. They reveal the judgment that is to come. But there's a chance to turn away from that judgment and to believe the truth. If we only accept Emmanuel, then judgment won't come on us. But if we reject him, then the judgment will certainly come. So as we come to the end of this passage, we've seen how God is with us is not just a comforting phrase, but a truth that transforms every aspect of our lives. In our fears, God is with us, offering strength and security when the world around us feels unstable. Like Ahaz, we're faced with a choice to either trust him or rely on our own plans. And God invites us to trust his promises, to let go of the cliff and hold firmly onto his saving rope alone. In his promises, God is with us, not just in that moment, but in the ultimate gift of Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us, has come into our brokenness. Born of a virgin, raised in poverty, walking among us, Jesus entered our humanity so God could be with us personally. He doesn't just sympathize with our struggles from a distance, he lived them. And if we have faith in him, our sins will be taken away by his death on the cross. And when he returns, every tear will be wiped away. And yes, even in judgment, God is with us. His warnings are his mercy, calling us to repent, to turn back before it's too late. For those who trust him, there is no condemnation, only the promise of eternal life through Jesus. But if we reject, judgment is certainly coming. So where does that leave us? Well, the promise of God with us is not just for Christmas, nor is it just for ancient Israel. It's for you and me today. If you're in a period of fear, remember, God is with you. Call out to him in faith and trust that he holds you. If you're feeling the weight of the world's brokenness, remember God is with you. And through Jesus, he has already begun the work of making all things new in your heart. And if you've been distant from God, rejecting God, know this. God is with you now, even in his warnings of his judgment, inviting you to return to him and escape the judgment to come. Emmanuel is God's greatest promise. He came to be with us in this life and to secure a future where we could be with him in the age to come. May this truth carry you through every trial, every joy, and every moment. Let us trust in him, worship him, and rest in the assurance that in Jesus, God is truly with us, both now and forevermore.